Let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to your people enslaved in Egypt, that you delivered them through the great deliverer, Moses. You were their great deliverer, but Moses was your means for delivering them. We thank you that this points us to the greater deliverance that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the greater slavery that we have under sin and death and the power of the devil. Grant that we might believe and trust in him and not murmur as the children of Egypt or Israel did under Moses, but always give thanks for the deliverance that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that indeed we may be delivered, and trusting him we may have joy even in the midst of our sorrows. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. So in Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron are being commanded then to begin the deliverance of the children of Israel. Formerly in the book of Exodus, we've seen the history, how a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, how the children of Israel were enslaved, and they were treated as animals. They were treated as human resources. And I don't know about you, but when I hear about corporations having a human resource division, it sort of drives me crazy in that it dehumanizes people to become a resource. And if some people are using human beings as resources, they are actually serving as gods, because God's the one who uses human beings as resources. He displays his glory and his goodness through human beings when sinners come to faith in the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And he uses Moses as his resource, as his means to deliver the children of Israel, just as he uses his son, who obviously is unique. He's the one child of Adam and Eve, who is not conceived as we are in sin, but of the Holy Spirit, a true child of God born in our flesh, to be God's means, his resource, his human resource, to save us. So there is such a thing as a human resource division, but it only belongs to God, or those who think that they are God. And by that, again, I say that tongue in cheek, not that we wage war against your human resource division as you experience them in the workplace. But from the fact that we as Christians view things in a different way. Fallen human beings see men as their resource. They use people. And that's what the devil does. Uses them for his selfish purposes. But we see man as he truly is. And when alone is a human being truly human as he was created to be? When is a human being only truly human as God designed and made him to be? No? I mean, that's a means. I mean, that's along the path, certainly. But when is a human being only truly a human being as he was made to be a human being? Gary? When he's in communion with God. When he's fully in communion with God. And what does that mean? It means that God's Spirit illuminates his Spirit. God's Spirit impresses his image and characteristics onto a man and then displays them through man. He did that in creation, right? Here's your trivia question. What chapter in the Holy Bible tells us that God's invisible attributes are clearly manifest and evident in nature?
Genesis 1.
Tony, you're brilliant, but it's not where I'm going. Genesis 1 shows us in creation. Very good, Tony. Romans chapter 1. That's how St. Paul starts. He talks about the fall, about God's invisible attributes. And this is a mystery, that his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How can things that are invisible be clearly seen? They're seen in the properties of nature. What do you see in nature? Power. What attribute of God is seen in nature? All power. What do you see in nature? You see order. What is the attribute, invisible attribute of God that is seen in nature? God is an orderly God. And this is important for our regeneration and our properly understanding things. When you say, oh, that was a beautiful orchestra, that was a beautiful symphony. What are you complimenting when you see when you hear a beautiful symphony? The composer? Where does true beauty reside? What embodies true beauty? God does. What is the reward that we get in heaven? We get to see God. And, you know, if you guys were enthralled in your high school years with that beautiful girl, you couldn't take your eyes off of her. Where did she get her beauty from? God's beauty. And in heaven, we'll never grow tired of looking at that beauty. Now, you're idolatrous if you say that is a beautiful woman and you don't say God's beauty is being manifest. That's when you are enlightened in your mind of the source of all virtue, because where does all virtue come from? All virtue is in God, and all virtue is His. And every virtue that is not acknowledged as coming from Him is dark and idolatrous and sinful and cursed, because it is beauty without acclaiming the source of that beauty, or truth without acclaiming the source and embodiment of all truth in God. And that's why if you want things on earth, stop doing it. Because whatever you want in the qualities of the things that you want on earth are dim shadows of the embodiment of it in heaven. And by that, I hope I am inducing you to desire heaven and God above all things. Let's go to Exodus 7 and see the manifestation of God as the deliverer of His people from bondage in Egypt. Any questions or recaps or regurgitations that you think are necessary before we begin? Nothing wrong with regurgitations. Baby birds don't mind it. That's how they eat. It's a starting point. All right. Well, and you have to regurgitate God's word before you can feed it to anyone else either.
Good luck on the genealogy of Moses.
Well, if I need luck for it, I'll probably skip it. Let's go ahead. But wasn't that genealogy in Exodus 6? Thank God that Pastor Walworth handled that. Exodus chapter 7. Let's go. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his hand, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So at the very beginning of God's deliverance, He lays out His whole plan so that in His words, He is telling Moses what is to be accomplished. Why is this necessary that God does this for Moses? Yes, so in order that his lips may become holy And God then embraces Moses with his holy word and plan, so that Moses is going to express that plan to the people. So yes, it's necessary to arm him with God's word, so that when he goes against the opposition of the Lord, he is well armed. Are there any other reasons you can think of why this is going to be good and useful for Moses to know from the beginning what God's plan is? Yeah, exactly, exactly. He's telling him exactly what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, instead of being frightened off, as his flesh will tempt him to do, his faith will say, "Why am I surprised? This is exactly what God said would happen." Does he do the same for us in the battle that we wage against the devil and the world in this war between the children of light and the children of darkness? Does he do the same thing for us? Of course. And sometimes it still scares us off and we need reminders, as Moses is going to also be reminded. Moses is also here being told the, the chain of command as far as the giving of God's word is concerned. Who is going to be God's instrument for giving God's word to his people? Moses. Well, where does all this Aaron stuff come in? Why, if Moses is his instrument, why doesn't Moses just do it? Moses raises objections, and they are objections to his lack of gifts. "I'm not a good speaker, I'm a stammerer, so how can I speak his word?" Now, is that a good thing for Moses to be raising these objections to God? No, but God, in his mercy, is going to work around it, but he does it in such a way that he's showing by this workaround, both Moses and his people are going to be robbed of some blessing. Now, we must learn this, that when we, for whatever reason, doubt God, "Oh, I don't have the gifts to do it, so I can't and I won't," it not only frustrates God, gives him reason to be angry with us, but also causes trouble both for us and for the world. And this is a result of sin. God understands it, and he to some extent understands it and still works with it. But it's still the cause of problems within the body of Christ, because we're going to see later how the leadership of Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brothers and sisters, is going to cause problems that would have been circumvented had they not been placed in positions of leadership because of Moses' doubt. What does that mean for us? It means for us that when we find ourselves either out of pride or weakness of faith doubting God's word, it causes problems not only for us and the people around us, but for God himself in its frustration. God does not accept these things in us, but they need to be repented of, and we would save ourselves all kinds of problems if we would recognize these things in ourselves, and instead of indulging them and pursuing them, to repent of them before God so that God can reclaim them in forgiveness and restore us in his grace. Paul had all kinds of reasons why he could have raised before God that he wasn't a proper apostle. In fact, he complained about them in 1 Corinthians 15 in our text this morning. "I persecuted the church. I am least worthy of all of the apostles. You shouldn't have sent me." But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, St. Paul accepted the call and said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. even though there's every reason why I shouldn't be an apostle, and I was born out of due season, God forgave me and restored me. So we as sinners are capable of every ill of the worst of sinners because we are sinful, and we should fear God and be fearful because of that. But as believers, we are capable of the greatest things that God has accomplished through saints, because the same grace that was given to them is also given to us. And what that means is we should place no trust upon ourselves, and when we see either our doubt or pride is robbing our hearts of God, to yield them to God, to realize that we on our own cannot do anything about those things, but that Christ has, by taking it upon himself in his death and delivering us from them. So God is here giving the chain of command, and he says, and actually he uses this weakness of Moses in benefit to us. Because as he gives the chain of command, we understand something about God's word and how it works. We could turn back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 15, and in the midst of this negotiation with God, God says in Exodus 4, 15, "And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do." So what that says is what God does is give his very words into the mouth of Moses, and he is to speak all of those words into Aaron, who will declare them unto the people. And this combats a common error in Christianity in our day. Modern scholarship says, rightly, that God cannot be explained with human words. God is beyond all human language and apprehension of man, so he is indescribable for words. And so what God did with the prophets in inspiration was to give him his inscrutable and indescribable self, and then they did their best to describe it in their weak and flawed human way. And so what the Bible has is inspired by God, but is not the word of God, but only sinful man's best effort at putting into human words what is incapable of being described by human words. But God doesn't say that's how it happens. God is able to describe himself as he wants to be described by man. And so what it says is that God puts the very words into Moses' mouth that is written for us in the first five books of the Bible. These are the very words of God. And by the microscope of modern computers, Jack Cassion has looked at the DNA and the pattern of words and said no other book is put together like this in the pattern of Hebraic meter. And he's right. He has left himself a witness here at the end of the world, the uniqueness of the Word of God, words woven together in a text in a wonderful way. But we never believed or knew about that until 1970s and 1980s, and we believed it anyway. Why? Because it is God's word, and it has the power to recreate us as God created dust in the beginning of the world. The power of God is not in thoughts, but in the very word of God and the thoughts that are communicated by God in his word. So this is a wonderful defense against this modern view that puts doubt into the Word of God. That the Word of God, as God gave it, is ours in the Word. And therefore, what should we trust the Word. It is God Himself communicating to us, but not just words, communicating Himself to us. For when Adam and Eve had His Word about that tree, they had fellowship and communion with God and were truly human, as Gary said. And when they lost the Word of God, they lost the image of God and became inhuman in the darkness of the devil, as the devil wanted them to be. So God is giving the Word of God to Aaron, or to Moses, to proclaim to the people through Aaron, and it is the Word and power of God, so that they know that all things are going to look like it doesn't work. But God works all things through His Word. And even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is going to be used by God. Because when his heart is utterly hardened against God, his hatred for God and His people, and his rejection of God, makes him drive them out with a strong arm. Which means when the children of Israel left, they had no choice, both by faith and by Pharaoh's action, because he was driving them out even as God was leading them out, so that all things work together for good for those who love God. So this is extremely important. Now, I've got a note in your margin about Pharaoh's unbelief. Is Pharaoh's unbelief a result of God's predestination or a result of God's foreknowledge? Well, that's what I'm saying. God is saying before it ever happens that Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. Does God want Pharaoh's heart to be hardened? When he sends Moses to say to Pharaoh, God has sent me to bring my people into the desert that they should worship Him, does God buy that? Say to Pharaoh, I want you to be damned? Or when he comes into the midst of unbelievers, does he want unbelievers to hear the gospel and to be saved? Does God want anyone to be damned? No, he sent his son to be saved. So this hardening of heart is not a predestination. It's not saying from eternity, I'm choosing Pharaoh to illustrate my power among his people and I want him to be damned. But it is his foreknowledge that when the Word of God comes to him, he knows that Pharaoh in his pride will stubbornly resist them, and that even when it's proven to Pharaoh that the gods that he worship are not real gods, and that's what the plagues are going to prove to him, that the gods that were in charge of the locusts and the sun and all the rest of them are not gods, but he is their god. When he proves it to them beyond a shadow of a doubt to reason, he will stubbornly resist the Word of God even in the midst of that proof. Now, all of that is God's wanting him to be saved, and Pharaoh saying in his pride, no, I know God is God, but I want my gods that do what I want them to do, and I will keep that God and be his. It's not predestination, it's foreknowledge. It's God seeing all of history and seeing the pride of the unregenerate that stubbornly resists him. And after repeated efforts to win them over, he's finally saying to them, if you don't want me, I wanted you. Jesus says to Jerusalem, how many times have I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but I didn't want you? Is that what he said? No, he said, but you would not. Which means those who are lost are not lost because of God. They are lost because of their stubborn unbelief. And God pre-sees it. He sees it in all of history. And when he's speaking of Pharaoh being lost and hardened, he is not speaking out of his predestination. He did not predestine Pharaoh to be lost, but out of his foreknowledge that he sees the reaction of the belligerent against him, that out of many efforts on God's part to restore them, they stubbornly, against the Holy Spirit and against all reason, reject him. So that those who are lost not because of God, but because of their enmity to God that they will not repent of. And the sermon today showed the characteristic of the devil that they will not let go of, their pride. I am a good person. I deserve to be Pharaoh, and no one should take my position away from me, even God who gave it to me. So now, do you understand the difference between predestination and foreknowledge? And do you understand why we are not Calvinists who believe in double predestination? That God from eternity predestined the lost, that they would be lost forever, not because of them and their resistance, but because God predestined them to do it. And Calvinism then says that Christ did not die for them, for why would God waste salvation upon those who would not receive it, when in fact God is so generous that he's willing to waste the blood of Christ on those who will not receive it. Moving on. So understand the importance of God again reaffirming to Moses his whole plan of salvation, and again God's having done this to us in the New Testament church as we are wandering for our 40 years in the wilderness before getting to the promised land. All of these things apply to us. And Moses, as the great leader, is the great leader. Why? Because the great leader is in him. God and his word is in his mouth and leading his people. He is God's human resource. Moving on to verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron did so. Now there's the effect of God's word. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. The child of God listens to the Father and does what the Father says, else he has another father. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. The words and every measure of the words lived within them and carried out their action. This is the image of God. Despite Moses' pride, I don't want to look stupid when I talk among the people. Because I can't talk very well. Well, if God wants you to look stupid before the people, then look stupid before the people. Truth be told, we're all pretty stupid. Moving on. Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. There again, God is choosing the younger. Verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourself, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. So remember this? Moses says to God, what if they say, you know, who are you? And Pharaoh is doing the right thing. Pharaoh is really doing the right thing. He's saying, you are here pretending to talk for God. Anyone can say, the Lord told me, and speak it. Turn on your radio and television, and you'll find all kinds of people who said, God told me last night, and they'll tell you what he said to them, supposedly. But this is the purpose of miracles. God affirms that he is with the speaker when he gives miracles for him to perform. And so when the apostles went out in the New Testament church, they were given the right and the ability to do miracles. Why? Well, because the word of God was not written in the Bible and accepted by the church at that time. All they had was themselves as the witness to them being apostles in the word of God. They needed a second and a third witness. And God gave it to them through the miracles and through the power of the word. When the word created faith and the church, these miracles that accompanied God's word proved that God was with the apostles and have proven it ever since. So Pharaoh's doing a wise thing. If you're speaking from God, show me. And so he takes the rod and he does exactly what God says him to do. He's got this walking stick, and they all have these walking sticks. And he says, throw it onto the ground, it becomes a slithery, dangerous snake. Now let me ask you something. Is the snake a sign of God's blessing or curse? And why? Is the snake a sign of God's blessing or curse? Yeah, why?
When you hit it on the pole and I had to look at the snake.
Well, it's only a blessing because it's a curse. No, again, the fact that Christ died on the cross, it says cursed is everyone who dies on a cross. Do we deny that Christ was cursed?
No,
he was cursed, and that the blessing is God brings his blessing into the curse. Who's the only one that can bring an ending to a curse? God, it's God's curse. He's the only one that can bring to an ending. So again, Mike, I think, did you say that it was a curse? Why is it a sign of God's curse? And did the snake bite Eve? Yeah, literally he poisoned their spirit. He injected the poison of a lie into their spirit that had only the truth. And the lie infested their spirit and put them spiritually to death and turned them away from God. Yes, he bit her with spiritual poison. And what's greater, physical poison or spiritual poison? The snake is the sign of the curse. And so he throws down his staff, which is wood. He throws down the staff, which is wood, and it becomes a curse. And what's the reaction to everyone as this wood becomes a curse? Ah! Run away, run away. But do Aaron and Moses run away from this snake? No, God has bound them to this snake because God has given them a command. Reach out and take its tail and it becomes wood again. What does that mean that God is doing to the curse of the snake? Yeah, he's putting an end to it. And who alone can put an end to the curse of the snake? God. Now, I had to ride my pet hobby horse today. And in your marginal note, it says CF chapter 4, 3 through 4, and you can look back, that's where God commands them to do this originally in the desert. But look forward to Mark 16, verse 18, when God says of his apostles as they are going out into the world, and they shall take up serpents. And everyone says, well, this is weird. This is not right. This is what those weird fundamentalist Appalachian Christians do. when they put snakes into their tent of meetings and they go tempt God by grabbing poisonous snakes by the tail and many of them get bit. How can God allow these charlatans? How can God allow these charlatans get bitten by the snakes? Because they're misusing the text. What is God saying? He's saying that they are going out into the world amidst all of the pharaohs, all of the rulers and principalities of darkness that want man to be enslaved and sin and in sin and death, and they are to bring the wood, not of Aaron's staff, but to the cross, and show them that this cross is a snake, it is a curse. That Jesus bore the curse from us, and that the curse he bore was yours. But that picking up that snake of the cross again, the curse is put to an end, and the power of the dark principalities and powers are removed, and man is delivered from the evil principalities of this world and restored to the guidance of God to take them through the wilderness of this life and bring them to the promised land of heaven. So this sign of handling snakes is what God always does among those who are trapped in the darkness of the devil and sin. He brings the wood of the cross, shows them the curse and the removal of the cross. It is the preaching of the gospel. And Christ protects his apostles in the midst of that as he protects Moses in the midst of that. And I think, as long as we're sort of on an impasse, I think this passage and this miracle of God given to Moses also allows us to shed light on some other mysteries that are in Exodus and what God is doing in the Exodus as a foreshadow. Remember, at one point, God is displeased with the children of Israel and says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and destroy them and make a nation out of them. And Moses bargains with God and says, what will the nations say when they see that you have brought them out into the wilderness only to destroy them? It will be a blemish on your gracious and holy name and destroy this deliverance that you have given to all the people if you destroy them because of their sin. And then he says, okay, I will bring them through. And Moses says to him, all right, if I'm going to be your leader and bring you through, I will lead them still, but only if you will accompany me. And Moses says to God, and show me your glory. And God says to him, my glory cannot be seen by sinful man. And obviously, Moses, you're among them. No sinful man can see me and live. But here is a cleft in the rock, and I will put you into the cleft, and I will put my hand over you so that you can not see me in my glory, but you shall see me as I pass by. You will see the backside of God. What is the backside of God, and what is the tail of the serpent? The tail of the snake is where the snake has consumed its prey, and it's utterly consumed it, so it is destroyed in that snake. And so the end of the snake is death. And so what God is saying is, you shall not see me in my power, because in my power you would be destroyed in my power of the law, but you shall see the tail of the snake, where sin is put an end to, where the cross has eliminated my curse, and I am no longer death to you because of your sin, but life to you because of my Savior. This is the backside of God, the end of his justice, and the beginning of his mercy in Jesus Christ, and the promise that if we have seen the backside of God, where he has put an end to his justice and curse against us, we shall someday see the face of God, not in the fangs of the law that accuse us, but in the face of the Father who has redeemed us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and has restored us to his grace. We see this in the death and the end of Jesus, and we look forward to that as he has transcended and left behind death and sin. We, at the end of his justice, will emerge free of that sin in our tale, in the end of our life, so that we will be with God forever. So this is the backside of God, the tail of the snake, the end of God's justice, and the end of the curse, which is the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. With that diversion, let's leave it there for Pastor Walworth next week. And my thanks for your indulgence in allowing me to digress a bit. No, we do have a few minutes. I didn't take it to then. Thank you, Lord. We can't leave it there. Verse 11. Let's finish off the miracle. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, but every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now this is very mysterious, but these magi show up in various places. Every court and every king has their magi, their holy people, through whom they get messages from God, and through whom they exert their power as being given from God. Now here's the question. Do these evil spirits and false gods give Pharaoh and the evil rulers their power? Who gives them their power? Their true gods. So do these rulers get their power from God? Yes. Jesus said to Pilate, who's going to misuse his authority, no authority could be given to you but from on high. So these rulers do have divine authority in their offices. But authority to do what? To carry out God's curse. To deliver people into death. To exert the law and punish the evildoers. But do they have the authority to remove the curse? No. And when the civil authority rightly exerts its authority over evil people and putting them to death, is God also doing it? Yes, that's the authority of his law. That's Romans 13. He is the authority of the sword to punish evildoers. So evil rulers have authority to God to destroy evil, but not to do evil. And they have no authority to remove the curse. And that's why Aaron's snakes consume the snakes of the evildoers and the sorcerers. And the devil is the one that also wants to use God's authority and these evil rulers to keep men in death and destruction and away from the life of Christ. And that's why Pharaoh will not accept the true God, even when the true God reveals himself in a way that they can't deny, because their power is demonic and their resistance and hatred of God is demonic. And so is the resistance of God, who all who hear the gospel and refuse it, the power of Satan lives in them, and they are evil until God reveals to them by his grace their evil, and the uselessness of their deeds of darkness and death leaves them vulnerable to God's justice and damnation, and are found in their damnation by the one who shared their damnation with them, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Without that end of pride, there cannot be humility and faith. So long as there is the life of the pride of the flesh and it rules in a man, he will disdain the rule of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ. He's better than everyone else. He doesn't need anything. But when pride dies and man understands he can do nothing, then the way is clear for God to do everything for him. And if God does not do everything for you in your salvation, you will not be saved. You do not contribute to it. He does it all. So either feel bad because you're so evil, and you are, or thank God that he is so good, that he does everything for you, because you can't, and it's foolishness to think that you can. May God's grace abound in your life, and may God bless you in that grace. Amen. And let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, grant that our hearts, by repeated exposure to your love in Jesus Christ, may not grow cold and hardened, but be broken by our sin, so that as a broken rock receives with joy the moisture that comes from heaven, we might also receive the dew of your grace in Jesus Christ our Lord and be saved. In his blessed name we rejoice and give thanks to you. Amen.